We had a real good time down at the prison. I was there Saturday and Sunday, yesterday and today. Had about 38 to 40 guys yesterday, and today was probably at least 50 or 60. It was packed out and then some. A fellow told me today that he had witnessed to one of the guards and then gave the guard that tape that we've passed around, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. He said the guard brought it back and said, "I got saved listening to that." And so he was real tickled about that. We had a great praise service down there today. I encouraged them just to give praise to God, either in prayer, song, testifying, or speaking to God, any way they want to do it. But keep it down to a minute or 3 minutes, no more. And one after another stood up and either prayed or spoke directly to God or to the congregation, and I'll tell you, it was a marvelous time of praise. They were so pure and so simple and so direct and so sweet and just marvelous, marvelous indeed. I wish you could have been there. All right, turn to Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Now, we covered the first five verses last week, and we're going to cover it in more detail this week. Now, we really sort of summed up the whole chapter for you last week. Wanted to get the overall view. So we're going to be covering some of the same things. Only thing, we're going to be looking at the scripture in detail. And what we do tonight will be in support of much of the things that we said last week. Chapter 6, verse 6. He said, "Knowing this." Right off, we can see that this verse is not telling us to do something. This verse is telling us to know something. Further than that, it's not really telling us to know something. It's supposing that we already know it. He's telling us the reality that's already there. In other words, he's not encouraging us to establish a reality in our life. He's reminding us of a reality of which we are supposed to already be aware. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, right now, we've gotten right smack dab in the middle of evangelical terminology. I hear people say, "Well, my old man made me do that." Now, I'm not talking about wives complaining about their husbands. I'm talking about people talking about their old nature or something to that effect. They say, "Well, it's just my old man coming through when someone does something negative or ugly." Now, that's entirely inappropriate scriptural terminology. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." This is not an encouragement to crucify the old man. All of this talk about dying to yourself is totally alien to Scripture. The Bible never encourages a believer to die to himself. So many books are written entirely on that concept that we must die to our self-desires and self-drives. That's not biblical. Look at the passage. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." This is a statement of fact. A fact that is already in occurrence right now. The old man is in a state of crucifixion. Is crucified with him. That, here's the purpose of that crucifixion, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That body of sin is not something inside the human being. That body of sin is not some kind of a sinful nature, a sinful essence that's part of the soul. That body of sin is that thing that is weighing down the cushion on which you're seated. The body of sin is that body that you wash and dress and feed and entertain and pamper. That's your body of sin. You say, "Well, I thought it was some sort of a sinful nature." You thought dead wrong. You are not a Bible student is the reason you thought that. You say, "Well, my preacher taught that." Then he needs to go back and read the Word of God more carefully. What does he say? "That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, his purpose in making this statement is to show us how it is that we believers, under the gospel of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the works of the law, are free from sin. Under the law, no man could be free from sin. We'll see more of that next week in Romans chapter 7 if we get through 6 tonight. No man under the law could be free of sin. In Christ, We are dead to the law because the flesh is dead, that which the law governed. The flesh being dead, we're buried, raised, we're alive unto God, and we're free from the old man of which the body was the primary constitution. We're free from the old man. He's dead, he's buried, he's raised again. Why? That henceforth, the result of this is that we should not serve sin. So, knowing this is not something to which we aspire. It's a fact. This is not something we struggle with in our spirit to comprehend and therefore make it some kind of a reality. This is a fact, something that's written down and engraven in stone that was history from before you were born. Knowing this, the old man is crucified with him. This term old man, by the way, is used three times in Scripture. Just three times. The first time is here. The second time is Ephesians 4:22. He says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. You say, well, see right there, he tells them to put off the old man. And I've heard many a sermon preached telling the believer that he needs to put off the old man based on this verse. You say, well, that is what it says, isn't it? Take your Bible and look at it. The book of Ephesians. And let's see what it says. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Let's get the context. He talks about verse 17. I say therefore testify that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk. How they walk in the vanity of their mind. How do they walk? Verse 18, understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. Because of the blindness of their hearts, that's how Gentile walks, who being past feeling, so their mind was messed up in verse 18, and now they're past feeling, that's their emotions, have given themselves over, that's their will, so mind, emotions, and will are all corrupted here, over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now that's how Gentile walks. He says, verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Now is he telling us at this point to learn that, or is he telling us that from some previous point we learned something different from this walk? Obviously he's telling us that at a previous time we learned something different than this. We learned that believers don't walk like that. You have not so learned Christ. That's not what you learned in Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught, past tense, by him the truth in Jesus Christ. He said, now if you've heard of Jesus Christ, if you've heard the truth, if you've been taught the truth, then you didn't learn to walk in this sin in Christ. That's not what you learned. Now what have we been taught? If you've heard, if you've been taught the truth in Jesus Christ, continued sentence, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So he's got two lists here. He's got a list of sins that the Gentiles do. He said, now did you learn that? He said, no, you didn't learn that. What did you learn formally? You learned that you put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and you learned that you put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. So this is not something that he's encouraging the believers to do at this point. This is a reminder of what had already occurred, what they'd already been taught, and what they'd already learned at a former date. Now turn to the next passage, the third one that deals with this. Okay, Colossians 3:9 says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now there is a commandment for a believer to do something. What's the believer supposed to do? Put off the old man? Is that what it says? What does it say? It says, lie not one to another because of this reality. Lie not, because you have already in the past put off the old man with his deeds. That's why you're not supposed to lie. You see, when a believer lies, it's not the old man lying, it's the new man lying. And since you've put off the old man with his deeds, you shouldn't lie now, because the new man's not supposed to lie. And the old man's been put off, which wasn't anything but a liar. So stop lying. Now, folks, if it were true that a believer's responsibility was to put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, Tell me how you would do that. Tell me how you would crucify the old man. Tell me how you would bring to a place of death the old Adam, the you united to Adam, and how would you put on Christ? How would you put yourself into Christ? How would you adorn yourself and fill yourself with Christ if that's a commandment for you to do that? Listen, that'd be a mighty big job. Paul's gospel is not a gospel that tells us, okay, now that you're saved, it's your job to get rid of the old man and to put yourself on a new one. That's not the commandment. Back to Romans chapter 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, the rest of this chapter is going to confirm absolutely my interpretation here. So the old man is history. 1 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that's entire. There's no commandment there to make all things new. There's no commandment to let something pass away. There's a statement of what's already occurred. So the old man's history, the believer's only reality now, is that of the new man. The believer has no other identity except that of the new man. Now, I know this is so strange to some of you who've heard all sorts of things and read sorts of things in some of these Christian life books. But this is biblical gospel truth, which you'll see. And it'll absolutely set you free from a lot of bondage. So the old man is not some mysterious other self that coexists with a new man. The Bible never pictures the old man and the new man together in the same body. That would be absolutely ridiculous. That'd make two men in the same body. The old man is not some opposing inner force striving for supremacy, some other self, some alternate ego, some late former identity that is hanging around there trying to take control like the body snatchers or something. Most Christians want to define their experiences, their body getting snatched by the old man and their mind being controlled, so they really couldn't help what they were doing because they just hadn't matured enough in the faith to reach the place to where the new man is in control. So they run out desperately reading their Bibles, praying, witnessing, and doing all sorts of things to try to die to this self-will and allow the new man to come forth. I mean, I've heard so many sermons. I've sat and listened to them when I was in college. A sermon, I remember now, one of the Christian life teachers came in and preached this sermon about how that the woman took the alabaster box of ointment and broke it and anointed Jesus' feet with it, and the perfume went throughout the room. And his whole message then was this, that Christians have Christ in them, but they've still got this old man, and so they have to break the old man to allow the fragrance of Christ to shine forth. Watch the knee is the epitome of all of this teaching. He took it up from the Keswick's heart and soul and delivered it like no one else has ever delivered it. Folks, it is a false gospel. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old man is not the soul. The old man is not the spirit. The old man is not the law of sin in my members. The old man is not a, the key word is part. The old man is not a part of the self. It's not some part of me. The old man is all that we were in every aspect of our being before we were baptized into Jesus Christ and made a new creature. The old man is not a part of me. It is my body, my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions, my experience, my history, my identity, my thoughts. The old man is the man that then was. The old man is the one that was in Adam before he was put to death and baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. That's who the old man was. And the old man, upon our death with Christ, ceased to exist. Now, my body didn't cease to exist, but my relationship to that body was changed, which we're going to see. My mind didn't cease to exist, but the controlling force of that mind changed. My emotions didn't cease to exist, but the mind that directed those emotions is a renewed mind, renewed after the knowledge of Him that created me. I didn't get a new will But I found new strength in my spirit to direct that will and obey God. So it's not new substance. The new man is not new substance. The new man is not a new essence. It's not like new particles, even non-material particles. It's not a new thing. The new man is a new relationship, a new identity, a new affinity. I'm no longer in affinity with the devil, with Adam, with the law, with the flesh. I'm now in affinity with Christ, with the Spirit, with the death, burial, the resurrection, with the Word of God. I have a new affinity. I'm the new man now. I became the new man the moment I was saved and baptized in the body of Jesus Christ. There's not a Christian walking on the face of this earth that is the old man, or that is carrying the old man with him, or that has any identity with the old man. The old man is as dead as the dog I had when I was a kid and got run over, and it's buried, and the worms have eaten it, and it does not exist anymore. I can't even remember its name. I have no pictures of it. I never think about it. It's dead and gone. It's forgotten. It doesn't count anymore. That's how dead your old man is. He doesn't exist. The new man is not something added to the self. The new man is not some new essence or new entity or new presence or new power brought into me. The new man is not the Holy Spirit coming into me. Now that's going to constitute me a new man, but that's not what the new man is. It's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the new man. See, I am the new man. In every part of my being, every function, every thought, every part of my substance, whether of body or spirit, that's the new man. So new man's not the Holy Spirit. The new man is not Christ living in me. Now Christ living in me is what gives me a new relationship. But when he speaks about the new man, he's speaking about me, not Christ. And the new man is not a new nature. There's absolutely no such thing as anything having two natures. So it's not a new nature. It's not a new nature struggling with an old nature. The new man is all that the believer is in body, soul, and spirit after being placed into Christ. So the believer's only reality is that of the new man. Every aspect of the believer is the new man. If the believer sins, it's the new man that sins. So the old man is the natural man, the Adam man, the earthy man, the carnal man. He is dead in personal trespasses. He is weak through the flesh. The old man could not please God. The old man is without hope. The old man is under condemnation. Romans chapter 7 deals with the old man and says that the old man could not do the things that he would. It says the old man is sold under sin. So the new man sustains a new relationship, not only to Christ, but to Adam. Dead to Adam, alive to Christ. So knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Notice that is crucified now, right now, not future. Not challenging us to die. This is an announcement of a present reality, not a goal. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the what? Flesh. That's what you see here, this body. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul said it's that crucifixion that places me into Christ. The old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. So what got destroyed in Christ when he was crucified? What was destroyed? Was it his mind destroyed? Was it his nature destroyed? What got destroyed in Christ when he was crucified? His physical body is what got destroyed. Now, when you were crucified with Christ, you became a participant in him. Let me tell you something. Nothing can die in you that didn't die in Christ. Nothing of yours can be crucified that was not crucified when he was crucified. Your experience exactly parallels his because you merged with his body and became one in his history. So, old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. the thing that was destroyed in your crucifixion was your physical body. So, well, I just don't understand that. Stay with me. Stay with the Word of God. You'll understand it. It's just laying the foundation here. For he that is dead is freed from sin, 6 verse 7. Three times Romans chapter 6 makes this very statement. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now that's just a statement of obvious reality. Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, a couple of verses down, says, for in that he died, Christ died, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So Christ died one time and lives unto God. You and I died with him. So he's stating the obvious. He that is dead is freed from sin. You see, if you take a dead man and you go up to him and you hand him a remote and you say, Playboy channel's on, it's on channel so-and-so, don't have to worry about him pushing the buttons. He's dead, isn't he? He's dead to Playboy channel, isn't he right? He doesn't care what's on Playboy channel. If you walk to him and you say, you know, you're the ugliest thing I've ever seen in my life. You're so ugly, I can't stand your smell. He's not going to get up and tell y'all. He's dead. He's dead to everything around him. If you go up and haul off and slap him, he's not going to respond to you. He's dead. He's absolutely free from everything. Everything good, everything bad. He's free from it. Because why? Because he doesn't exist in this life anymore. He's dead. He that is dead is freed from sin. Is that a true statement? Nothing profound there, is it? A dead man just doesn't sin anymore. He can't. Now, he's using that as an illustration to compare it to our relationship to sin as we've been placed into Christ and taken out of Adam. He said, you are dead and you're free from sin. You said, no, wait a minute, I can't hardly believe that, because if that were the case, then I would, I'd be free from sin. Right? That's what he's saying. He said, he that is dead is freed from sin. Says it three times. Verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, same time he died, we believe that we shall also live with him. In other words, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If we're dead with him, we're also going to live with him. He's going to finish what he started. 6:9 says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, we've been talking about this word death. Some people say it was spiritual death. We talked about that last week. It said that Christ died unto sin. And he said, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, what of Christ died unto sin? His body. And if death hath no more dominion, what kind of death had dominion over him to begin with? Physical death is the only death that's ever had dominion over Christ. In other words, look, if this death in Adam all died is a spiritual death, then Jesus Christ was spiritually dead. Wouldn't that be true? I mean, wouldn't it follow through if Christ came under the dominion of death and it got him and he died and in dying he got free from sin? Now that death freed him from sin. It didn't place him in sin. So it wasn't dying in sin, it was dying to sin. The thing that died freed him from sin. It didn't place him under sin. And in Jesus Christ, when we enter into him, it frees us from sin. Something dies. You say, well, I don't feel dead. Well, just going to have to believe this, and we'll work it out when we get to the end. Knowing this, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So that's become our experience, and it's going to be the criteria for our understanding our own relationship to sin, to Adam, and to death. The believer enters the picture at the point of knowing something that's already history. He said, death hath no more dominion. Listen to this passage, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He says, for much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same. Now Christ took part of the same thing that we've got in order to free us from sin and death. Is that right? He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What death is it that us humans fear all our lifetime and place us under bondage? Is it that we fear a spiritual death? No, we fear that casket, that grave. We fear dying. That's the thing that's put people under bondage. And it said Christ took part of the same thing that we've got, flesh and blood, so that he could die and deliver those that through fear of that death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The implication here is that Christ's death freed us from the thing that bound us. What bound us? Our physical bodies. Now, I've got commentaries that spiritualize and allegorize this and go off in the woods with it, but I want to tell you something. This is just plain old simple here. There's nothing profound about this. There's nothing deep about this. You could take this to people that never heard, and they'd understand it the first time. But it'd take you 40 times preaching it to Christians that are already messed up to get it straight. You walk up to any old heathen, and you say, how do you feel about life? He said, man, I'm afraid. I'm scared to death. I'm going to die. What's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen when I die. Well, how are you living? Well, I tell you what, I just can't make this old body do the right thing. It just keeps stealing. It keeps committing adultery. I keep being violent. I just don't know what's wrong with me. And you say to him, look, what's wrong with you is your great-great-great-granddaddy Adam fell away from God. He said, well, then that sounds like what's happened. You're born without God. I know that's right. Would you like to be free from this body of sin? This body that's got you enslaved? Would you like to be free so that you had eternal life and didn't die? He said, yes, I'd like that. Okay, let me tell you something. God sent his own son down to this earth, and he took a body just like yours. Now, he's eternal God in spirit, but he took a body just like yours, made out of flesh and blood. And he overcame all the sin that's in the world and lived perfectly righteous in that body. Never did sin. But at the end of his life, he submitted himself to death, and he died the kind of death you're afraid of. Death got a hold of him, and he descended into death. His body was destroyed. But then he raised that dead body from the grave. And when he did, death no longer has power because that new body cannot die. And now, if you want that freedom, he will place you inside of himself. You will be born into this God. You'll be placed into this God, and this God will be placed into you. And when it is, your body is going to be dead with his, and you're going to be free from it. One day he's going to come back and give you a brand new body and glorify you and put you in his presence. And right now he wants to put his spirit in you. And he wants you to be an overcomer in this world. And you're free from the fear of death. You're free from the bondage in this body of flesh, because he's going to put the flesh to death with all of its appetites, with all of its desires. It's going to die, and you're going to be a new creature with a new control, with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He says, sounds good to me. I mean, you can preach the plain old gospel of justification, sanctification, all in the same message in 10 minutes to a heathen that's never heard it. But I'll tell you, it takes a long time to get over to an American audience that's been fouled up for hundreds of years with false teaching. Now he says, verse 11, likewise, Christ died unto sin once, death hath no more dominion. Likewise. What does likewise mean? That means just like Jesus. Same way as it happened to him. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed. Indeed unto sin. Likewise, in the same manner and to the same degree that Christ is dead, you're to reckon it be true of you. Now, you know, reckon is not a struggle word. It's not a try word. It's not a want to word. Reckon is a word that you put on someone when you've told them a fact. And you've said, now you can believe that. I mean, we use it correctly down south here. Are you going? I reckon so. Is it going to rain today? Well, yeah, I reckon it is. That just means, yeah, I believe it. I'm counting on it. That's what I think. I reckon it so. You don't make it rain by reckoning, do you? No, you don't struggle up a reckon. Say, well, if I'm going to reckon here, it's so dry today, not a cloud in the sky, I'm going to reckon until it rains. I mean, we don't do that, do we? We don't start reckoning till we believe it's going to rain. And then we reckon it will. And that's exactly what's used in the Bible. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So it's not a command to reckon. It's not a command to do something. He's not telling us to enact our faith or appropriate something. Not to appropriate something otherwise inactive. Reckoning does not require spiritual energy. Reckoning does not require commitment. Reckoning is not something that happens at the end of a long struggle of surrender of yourself. To believe that the experience of Christ is indeed my experience is to reckon that the words of God about me are true. It's just believing God. It's back to faith. Nothing more is implied here. You see, the weakest and most trembling lack of confidence, insecure new believer can believe the words of God and reckon himself to be saved based on the blood and dead to sin based on his death with Christ. And that's the gospel of sanctification. Dead indeed, not a pretend death, not an emotional or spiritual death, not a figurative death, not death to the will, not death to the ego. It's a kind of death that destroys the human body. Dead indeed, in the normal sense of the word dead. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. How did the one die for all? A physical death of the body. Then how are all dead? A physical death of the body. I mean, isn't this simple? Isn't this straightforward? It's so easy to understand if you don't complicate it with anything, if you just look at it like it's written. But he said, dead indeed, but alive unto God. You see, we're just as alive as Jesus is alive. We're just as resurrected as Jesus is resurrected. We're just as much now a son of God as Jesus is a son of God. We're just as ascended as he is. We're just as seated as he is. And we have the exact same life he's got. So we've got just as much eternal life as Jesus has got. Now that's a sure salvation. That's a salvation you can rejoice in and be sure in. Because it's as sure as Jesus is from top to bottom. Alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, it's not an independent relationship. It's not something that's happened to me outside of my relationship to Christ. This is something that becomes mine as I have been baptized into his body. Verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your... What does it say? What's the next two words? Mortal body. Now, does that clarify what the flesh is? Does that clarify what died? What's been freed? Let not sin therefore dwell in your flesh. Let not sin therefore dwell in that which died. Let not sin therefore dwell in your mortal body. Paul got to thinking when he's writing, I better make this real clear for those dummies. Let not sin therefore dwell in your mortal body. Why? Because the mortal body died. That's what died in Christ. That's what died in us. And we're free from sin. Let not sin therefore dwell in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You see, the flesh can't do anything other than lust. All flesh is lustful flesh. All flesh is lustful flesh. The very nature of flesh is lustful. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, but I keep my body. You know what body is now? I keep my body and bring it into subjection. Now, he's not calling his wife body. He's talking about the thing he walks around in. Lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, the apostle Paul himself spoke of the very heart and seat of his struggle. And he said, I keep my body, I beat it, I bring it under subjection, lest when I preach to others, I should be a castaway. Paul was afraid of being cast out of the will of God and the service of God. Not cast out of his salvation, but cast out of the will of God and the service of God if he should fail to bring this physical body into subjection. He didn't say crucify it. He didn't say make it dead. He said bring it into subjection. What did he want to bring the body into subjection to? He wanted to bring the body into subjection to the Word of God, which said that the body was dead and he was free from all the sin that was in that body. Now we'll get to that more practically in Romans chapter 7 and 8, the aspect of this reckoning and how it works out in a practical way. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Verse 13, "Neither yield." Now this is the first time he's given us a commandment. He is now telling us to do something. Verse 13, up until this point, Paul did not command us to do anything other than reckon, which is an act of faith. At this point, he's commanding us to do something. And that something we're to do is a nothing. The something we're to do is a non-effort. The something we're to do is the opposite of an activity. It's a yielding. Now, I got my fist doubled up here. If I said to you, "Open that fist up," you say, "Well, yield it to me." What would I do to yield that to you? I'd just relax a whole lot of muscles is all. Wouldn't take any effort. It'd take less effort to yield than it would not to yield, right? So yielding is non-effort. It's a non-activity. It's a cessation of effort. It's yielding. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." In other words, don't yield the members. Why? Based on what's happened. "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." What kind of alive from the dead am I? I'm the same alive from the dead that Christ is alive from the dead. Exactly same. Same time, same death, same resurrection. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Don't yield them as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members, you are to yield as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, an instrument is something that has no power and no ability. It has to be held in the hand of someone to be used, right? You take an instrument and you use it. Now, if this were a flute, then I would take this flute and I would play it, right? And it would be an instrument in my hands. Now, the flute, if it decided that it was going to play a tune separate from what I was playing, if it didn't yield to me, then I couldn't make good music on it. Now, if it was properly programmed, it'd do better for me, wouldn't it? But if I had a flute here and I was a flute player, then it's an instrument in my hands. And all it needs to do is yield, let me make music with it. He said that we're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, don't let that fellow play your guitar. He's going to play country music on him. You'll have to cast the devils out of him after he gets through with it. So don't yield your guitar to him. You keep that guitar and yield it to somebody spirit-filled. And then they'll take that guitar and they will play it and they will make heavenly music on it. So we're to yield our members. Now, what's our members? Well, my hand's a member. You see, I really don't have any power to do anything with that hand, but I can yield it up to God, and God will make that hand lay a friendly hand on somebody's shoulder. God will take that hand and make it bless somebody. I can yield this tongue. That's one of the members. I can yield it up to God, and He'll make it bless somebody. I can yield my ears. I can yield my mind. I can yield my eyes. I can yield my feet. I can yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? Because this old body's now dead. And this old body that's now dead does not have any strength to do anything on its own. So you walk up that old corpse and you pick that hand up like that and say, wave high to everybody. And the old corpse waves high to everybody, see? Why? Because it's yielded up to me. And so that corpse doesn't have the strength to do anything now. It has to be yielded to somebody else before any life is going to come out of it. By the way, it's clear what the members are. James 3:5, the tongue is a member. Romans 12:4, you have many members in one body. Matthew 5:30, if your right hand offend you, one of your members should perish. James 4:1, a lust which wars in our members. Lust is in your members. Romans 7:28, I see another law in my members, war against the law of my mind. The law of sin, which is in my members. Colossians 3:5, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. All of those sins come from members. Romans 5:7, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members. Anytime you look up the word members, every single time that it's used, it's talking about sin working in the members. Using the members as instruments of sin. Who's in charge of the members of your body? Neither yield. So here's a commandment. Don't yield. But yield yourselves unto God. What is based on the resurrection? So the members were, which were previously controlled by the mind of the flesh, are now instruments of righteousness unto God. He says, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. This is not an encouragement or an inducement to make it true. He said, it's just a fact it won't have. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to stop there, because we really can't finish this chapter up, and we'll have just about what we need to finish it up next week. All right, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul is not wondering about that, but he knows that his detractors have accused him of teaching a gospel that ignores the righteousness of the law and that permits ongoing sin. Well, just like in our day, in Paul's day, there were those who tagged along into the Christian faith and had the idea that Christianity was promiscuous, that the law was hard and stern, that it demanded a righteousness, but Christ came along with some kind of a thing they called grace, which threw the standards away and said, we accept anybody and everybody just like they are, and we know that they're going to keep on sinning, but the grace just keeps on covering their sin and the blood keeps on washing it away, and God is glorified in forgiving people who continue to live in sin. Now, you say, well, that's still taught today. Yeah, it is. And so Romans chapter 6 is still important to us today, just like it was back then. Now, Paul had an especially difficult problem. He had the Jews who taught that Paul was teaching this. In other words, they would go around behind Paul and say, this is the kind of heresy he's teaching. In other words, his message did lend itself to that accusation. Why? Because Paul did teach that sinners were saved by grace and faith without doing anything. Paul did teach that God saved sinners who hadn't made any effort towards righteousness. Paul, in fact, did teach that God saved people that were ungodly and undone with no hope, and that the blood of Christ covered all sins, past, present, and future, regardless of what they'd done. That they didn't need to be circumcised, they didn't need to keep the rites of the law, they didn't need to keep the Sabbath, they didn't need to do anything that was an act of obedience except believe the gospel, and God would save them. And so people looked at that and they said, see, that's what he's saying. He's saying you can be a Christian and go on and live in sin. Now, that's not what Paul was saying. He's going to defend himself. He's going to defend his gospel in this chapter. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, the reason he said that is because in the former verse, up in verse 20, he said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So he does say that when the law came along and caused a growth, an abounding of sin, grace came along and abounded higher and greater and more encompassing and more powerful than the abounding sin. The only thing Paul's going to show us is that grace didn't just abound to put away sin in name, but grace abounded to put away sin in fact. In other words, grace didn't abound just to call someone righteous. It did that, in fact. But grace also abounded to, in fact, make a man righteous. Amen. Not just to put him in a righteous state, which it does, but also to put him in a righteous condition. Not just to be recognized by God as righteous, but to be recognized by the world, by his friends, as righteous also. In other words, this grace that Paul teaches is not something that is selling the law short. Something that foregoes righteousness in the man. It's something that in fact provides righteousness in the man ultimately. And so that's what he's going to argue here in chapter 6. he said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin and live any longer there? And so we talked about how that the issue is not should we sin, the issue is how can we sin? And then Paul explains why he would ask this question that assumes that Christians don't continue sinning. He said, we're dead to sin. He said, we've been buried with him by baptism into death. We've been raised with him. We walk in newness of life. He said, five, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him. So Paul said, I am dead and my life is hid with Christ in God. He said, I'm crucified, yet I live, yet not, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he said, the old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. He said, the purpose in the coming of this grace of God was not only to forgive, but to put to death the sinner so the sinner could walk in newness of life. In other words, this gospel doesn't just do something for the sinner in heaven. It also does something to the sinner down here on earth. This gospel doesn't just write his name down in heaven and declare him saved and provide an eternal home for him. This gospel also comes down and fills him and changes him so he becomes, instead of the old man, he becomes what the Bible calls the new man. And this man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And Paul's argument is this new man cannot go on sinning. Not should not, but cannot. Why? Because the old man is dead and all that is left is a new man and new men don't sin. That's his argument. Now I'm not going to attempt to soften this. I'm just going to teach it just exactly like it's recorded here. We'll let it fall out how it may. He said, we've been planted together in likeness of death, we shall also be in his resurrection. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. That's a plain statement. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we'll live with him also. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he said, in the same way that Christ died in his physical body, the same way that he died and was buried, and in that burial and death, it separated him from the temptations of sin, separated him from the sin that was placed upon his body. So he said also, when we were baptized into Christ and died with him, that it separated us from sin and separated us from the body. You see, Christ put away his physical body at his death. When he was raised without the physical body, and so without that body, he says, there's no more sin there. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now this is the first mention in this chapter of us doing something. He said, let not sin reign in your what? In your mortal body. The issue here is the body, not the soul, not the spirit, the body. See, the new man is a new man in every aspect that a man is a man. He's a new man. The old man was the old man in every aspect that a man is a man. And our main relationship to this world is through this physical body. And it is this world, flesh and devil, that's our main source of temptation. The world around us can't touch us except it comes at us through our body. The devil can't get us except he comes at us through temptations of this body. And so he talks about this body of sin might be destroyed that should not obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So he said, don't yield these members of your body to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We've come to our passage, the new passage for tonight. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Notice, he didn't say, don't let sin have dominion. He said it won't. That's his argument. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, again, keep in mind that Paul is defending this gospel as the power of God unto salvation. He's already told us in chapter 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, most people think of salvation as just keeping the soul out of hell. That's just the beginning. That's the first step. Salvation not only keeps the soul out of hell, it keeps your life out of sin right now and eventually will keep you, your body, from sin in the future when you get a glorified body. It's three tenses. So he said, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. His assumption is that sin's dominion is in some way related to the law's jurisdiction. His assumption is that sin's dominion, the control of sin in a person's life, is in some way related to the law's jurisdiction. In other words, his argument is that yes, he says, that's right. Under the law, sin would have dominion over you. That's true, he says. He says, I recognize that you people in Judaism who don't have the grace of God, that you can't stop sinning. He said, I recognize that. Not can't because they have an inability, can't because they will not. Can't because there was no strength, no motivation in the law. You see, the law condemned them, but condemnation never caused anybody to do the right thing. Condemnation just creates walls between the person and all that's good and holy. Condemnation just creates walls between the man and his effort to please God. Condemnation isolates a man from God and makes him feel worthless and takes away his moral strength. And all that the law can give is condemnation. The law can't forgive. The law can't bless. The law can't encourage. The law is cold and it's dead and it just stands there as a sentinel condemning and judging. It's just a judge with one sentence, guilty, 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 and that's all you can get out of the law. So he says, yes, I recognize that if you're under the law, you can't be righteous. Now the Jew's thinking exactly opposite of that. He's thinking, hey, we're under the law, we're the righteous people. Paul is out from under the law, he's no longer righteous. Paul said, no, it's the other way around. I'm under grace, so I'm free from sin. You're still under the law, so you're still bound to it. It's amazing in our day and age, many Christians are wanting to get back under the law. I see Christians going around wanting to say words with a little Hebrew accent to them, you know, and wanting to say Jesus with Hebrew or Greek, and wanting to put on little head coverings and burn little candles and go around and do little dances and stuff and pretend to be Jewish, and somehow they think they're getting closer to God. My, all you're doing is simulating a cult. All Judaism is today is a cult. True Judaism is Christianity. You see, Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, these guys, these fishermen, they were Jews following God. John the Baptist comes along and teaches. They follow his teaching. That was the will of God for Jews. And then Jesus Christ comes along and they leave John. They follow Jesus. That was the will of God for Jews. And then Jesus preaches the gospel and he dies on the cross. He's buried, he raised again. On the day of Pentecost, several thousand Jews believed on Jesus Christ. That was God's intentions for Judaism. And then the church was born. That was God's intention for Judaism. And God gave messages to Paul and to Peter and told Peter to rise and eat, kill this and eat it. The day of being under these ceremonies is over with. The book of Galatians tells us that we're no longer under that law. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And its jurisdiction just existed until he came, the seed that was promised. We're no longer under that law now that that seed has come. And so now we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And in so being under grace, we're free from sin. But I find it fascinating that Christians today, under the grace of God, or at least to the claim to be, are trying to go back underneath the law. How in the world will you ever get righteous under the law? When he says, if you're under it, you can't stop sinning. If you're in the grace of God, you can. My. So he says, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. The assumption is that sin's dominion is some way related to the law's jurisdiction. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 56 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, isn't that amazing? What did he say? The strength of sin is the law. He said sin has an assistant. Sin has a helper. Sin has something that helps it destroy and damn. What's sin's helper? You say lust? No, sin's helper is the law. Now what he said? The strength of sin is the law. Sin gets its strength from the law. Well, you say, well, the law is bad. Well, we're going to deal with that in chapter 7, chapter 8. No, the law is not bad. But many people who heard that message thought that's what he was saying. So he says, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So we've come full circle. Verse 1 was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, this is not an option in Paul's thinking, but it was in his detractors. You see, to a Jew, you could go away from the law in only one direction, and that it was into deeper sin, into lawlessness. The law comes as a crushing stone Grace comes as a sweet embrace. The law carries a penalty. Grace doesn't. Why? Because the penalty was paid before the grace was instituted. He says, God forbid. That's the strongest negative possible in the Greek language. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. See, he said here, the bottom line is this. Your life, the way you live it, reveals your life's source. He accepts this principle, which sinners will accept. This is a basic principle of all religion. What? Know ye not, to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Paul said, I'll agree with that. He said, don't you know that's true? He's saying that to his detractors. He said, I agree with the assumption that if a man yields his life to sin, to obey sin, the result of it is death and damnation. And if a man yields himself to God to obey righteousness, the end of it's eternal life. He said, I'll accept that assumption. Now, you can see right away that most grace teachers today have thrown that assumption out. Paul still clings to it. He says it's still true that if you see a man who's walking in sin and living in sin, the end of that man's life is going to be death and hell. And if you see a man who's walking in righteousness and holiness, the end of that's eternal life. Now, Paul is aware that people under the law never walk in perfect righteousness and holiness. He's aware that people under the law, ultimately, sin is going to get them. They'll fornicate or they'll commit adultery. Ultimately, they're going to end up looking at pornography or getting into drunkenness or taking drugs. Maybe a doctor prescribes them. Ultimately, they're going to end up walking immoral, having hate, bitterness, greed, selfishness, anger, stealing or lying, controlling their life. Ultimately, a person under the law cannot get free from sin. He said if a person lives in sin, the end result of that is death. He said that's even true under the grace of God. Now, he is not implying, as some would think, he's not implying that you can get right with God and please God by obeying the law, by doing right. He's not giving us a way of salvation. He's telling us what the fruit of that justification is. The fruit of justification is such that you can know a man by his fruit. You can know the tree by its fruit. You can tell what the root is like by seeing the fruit that's being born. That's all his argument is here. Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. So that's the penalty. Verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. He said that you were, but not now. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, he's thanking God that their servitude to sin is all in the past. Paul is not rebuking these Christians for sin. He's not saying, okay, fellas, this is the way a Christian ought to live, so you go out and live this way so you can prove you're Christian. That's not his argument. Paul is saying, you were a servant to sin, but you're not anymore. He said, you're free from sin now. God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Now, what was that form of doctrine? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Then verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now notice the word made, being made free from sin. In other words, this is something from without that was done to the believers, not something the believers did for themselves. You see, you were made free from sin the moment you got saved. Your freedom from sin is not something you work up. It's something God did to you. How? By putting you to death when you got born again. There's so many people today who are not saved and think they are. There's so many preachers who profess to be Christians and are not. There's so many deacons and Sunday school teachers and song leaders and evangelists who are not saved, who are not free from sin, who've not been born again and not received a new life, who are simply struggling and working and hoping to be saved. And their life is one of up and down and in and out. He goes on, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So this freedom comes from without. It's something done to the believer. Notice the servants of righteousness. This is in contrast, verse 17, to servants of sin. Now, when he says servants of righteousness, servants of sin, he's not saying that a person is confined to either to sin on the one hand or to righteousness on the other, so that he cannot do one or the other. You see, an unsaved person can do a right thing. He's a servant of sin. That's his life. That's the trend of his life. That's the way of his life. That's what he does. And a saved person is a servant to righteousness completely and forever. This freedom comes from without and becomes servants of righteousness. Now, beginning in verse 19, Paul is going to proceed to explain his point more fully in these following five verses. Verse 19, he said, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, Paul is apologizing for getting down in the way he's talking. Paul is apologizing for being kind of common in what he's about to say. He's apologizing for using some almost irreverent illustrations, is what he's doing. He's saying, I'm going to speak just like men speak. I'm going to come down off of it here, and I'm going to say it in a way that you can't miss it. And so I'm just explaining that to you ahead of time. And he said, I'm doing this because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, don't get too high and lofty here. The infirmity of your flesh. Have you ever been to an infirmatory, you know? You say, well, what's an infirmatory? That's where sick people go. Anytime the word infirm is used in the Bible, it's referring to flesh, not to your spirit. Your spirit can't be infirm. Spirits don't get sick and die. Infirmity is boils, bacteria, and infections, and colds and viruses. That's infirmity. Infirmity is something where the flesh is in a state of decay or degeneration or deterioration. So he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. How's that going to affect us from hearing? Some of you sitting here at night got a headache. So you got to have it real plain so you can hear it with a headache. Some of you sitting here at night, you're constipated. You can't think too good. Your blood's not circulating just right. You got poisons in your system, and you just can't concentrate real well. You eat too much white bread. And some of you here, you've been working all week, and you got a backache down there. And that backache's just killing you. You can't hardly stand to sit straight up. Others of you are just sleepy. Your flesh is infirm. And when the flesh gets infirm, it's difficult to understand some things. So he says, I'm going to make this real plain where you can understand it. He says, for as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. He's saying, look here, just like at one time, we'll use this instrument over here. Our hands are instruments, our eyes are instruments, our nose, our tongue, our feet are instruments. Sex organs are instruments. So I have an instrument in my hand here. Say this is a flute. We used that illustration last week. So this flute right here can be yielded to play divine heavenly music, or it can be yielded to play some garbage music on it. And I can yield that flute whichever direction I choose to yield it. Now, same thing with that hand. Now, at one time, you see, before this musician got saved, this flute was totally yielded to the devil. It was totally yielded over to the devil. In fact, when the musician picked this flute up to play it, he never had any struggle as to whether or not to play something for the devil or something for God. He never thought about playing anything for God. Never crossed his mind. He was totally abandoned to playing flesh music on this flute. That's all he could think about. Never bothered to think about anything else. As you have yielded your members unto iniquity, even so now yield your members unto God. In other words, just like with complete abandonment and carelessness and indifference to the other side, you used to yield this thing to sin. He said, now then, get just as reckless in yielding it to God. Just as you once had no regard for right doing, he said, now have no regard for wrongdoing. Yield your members. You see, just like at one time you yielded your sex organs to their drives, now yield them to God. Just like at one time you yielded your appetite to your own flesh, now yield it to God. Just like at one time you yielded your tongue, your mind, your ears to listen to music without thought as to whether or not it was good for you or not. He said, now yield it to God without thought to anything else. So he said, I'm talking to you real plain. And that's real plain, isn't it? There's nothing very deep and spiritual about that. That's real simple. The Bible says in James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence from your lust, which war in your members? So it's out of the members of our body that lust comes, and it's the members that need to be yielded. Now I'm going to sum it up, the law of sin, the law of your mind, the law of sin in our members, the law of the spirit of life, and the law of sin and the law of death, law of sin and death. I'm going to put all those in one little paragraph and show you how they relate to one another, okay? Before being put into Christ, the law of sin, which was in my members, warred against the law of my mind and brought me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, which dwelt in my members. So based on that reality, I am to yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. All of these have a very exact meaning. Now, the fruit of sin and fruit of righteousness is contrasted in these next three verses. He says, what fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now I'm going to paraphrase these three verses for you also. Now this is not a Bible. This is my interpretive paraphrase, okay? And I'm going to read them to you again, then I'll paraphrase them. Listen to them. What fruit had ye in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, you become the servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end's everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ your Lord. Here's my paraphrase. Now, follow the scripture and so you can see this as I go along. You should reverse the former role because when you were under the servitude of sin, you had no regard whatsoever to the principles of righteousness. You didn't care what was right or wrong. You just recklessly did what you wanted, absolutely free from the constraints of righteousness. And what was the benefit of doing those things that are now bring such a feeling of shame? Death and nothing more. But in your present state, you're free from sin and are become servants of God, just as you were once servants of sin. And is it not far better that whereas the fruit of the former life was death, the fruit of this present life is not only freedom from sin with the joys of holiness, but life that never ends? For you know the principle, sin always terminates in death, but God gives eternal life when you are in Jesus Christ. So we take the phrase, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In other words, this new creature is absolutely free from the past life of sin. He said, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And that's a terrible dismissal. I've had people come to me, sinners come to me and say, I have this habit of sin I want to try to quit. And it's just really bothering me. And I want some help. And to shock them, I've said to them, there's no need. Don't worry about it. And they said, why? I need to quit this thing. I said, don't worry about it. Won't matter. Won't help any. And they said, well, but I need to stop sinning, don't I? I said, no, it won't do you any good. You might as well go ahead and sin and enjoy. They said, why? I said, because you're going to go to hell anyhow. You're not God's child. You're not under any obligation to obey. It's not going to impress God one bit if you stop that sin, because you haven't trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again. So you're under no obligation to do righteousness. Now, that sometimes works to scare a sinner real bad, you know. Sinners like to think they've got something to give to God. He said, no. No, when you were the servants of sin, you had no obligation to righteousness whatsoever. What fruit had you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? So he's not trying to motivate the believer to do right. He's just reminding the believer that now he's ashamed of those things that once he did. You know, a sinner can feel ashamed of some things, But when you get to be a child of God, the longer you're saved, the more things you're ashamed of. The longer you're saved, the more you're aware of how wicked just some attitudes and feelings are, and the more ashamed. And even things that were done years and years ago, you never stop being ashamed of them. I think in heaven you'll still be ashamed of things that you did down here on earth before you got saved. That ongoing forgiveness and appreciation and love for God comes when we remember what we were and we're ashamed of it. Now, some people, that bothers them, that they feel so ashamed. Thank God that you do. That's a sign the Holy Spirit lives in you. Sinners can feel ashamed of a few great things that society scorns, but believers feel ashamed of things that the world will accept as not too bad. And so he said, what fruit did that have? What benefit, what blessings did that have? What did that do for you? He said, the end of those things is death. That's physical death and also death in the eternal lake of fire. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin. That's the third time he said that in this chapter. The third time. And notice, you're acted upon to be made free from this. Not your action. You're acted upon, being made, someone did it to us, being made free from sin. The freedom is now. We're made free from without and become servants of God. Now, this servants of God is, we're designated such not because that's who we are, but that's what we do. Jesus said, henceforth, I call you no more servants, but friends. And yet, Paul referred to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul knew he was God's friend, but he also knew that God had called him to serve. And as one who served, he refers to us as servants. And he's also contrasting this to servants to sin. You've now become servants to God. He says, you have your fruit unto holiness. So the root is known by its fruit. To speak of an unholy Christian would be like speaking of a righteous devil. Christians, by the very word, are Christ-like. They are followers of Christ and they're holy people. And he says the end is everlasting life. Now, Paul is not saying that we need to work toward the everlasting life, but everlasting life is the fruit of this relationship to Christ. Romans 6:23. Now, you'll see this in its context. Famous verse. For, because, in reference to the things he's already said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's summing up this entire comparison between servants of sin and servants of God. He's not preaching the gospel here. He's not saying the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life, so you need the gift of God. That's not what he's doing. He's reminding us that what fruit had you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? He said the wages of sin, the fruit of that sin, was death. But the fruit of what you've got now, this salvation, is the gift of God, is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is not a constitutional change. This is a state that we have as we relate to God by faith. In other words, having been placed in Christ, our freedom is ours because we're in Him and free from sin. In other words, in yourself, you're no more free from sin than you were before you got saved. In yourself. In your own constitution, in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own spirit, in your own body, you're no more free from sin than the day you got saved. But you are made free from sin by faith as you relate to the finished work of Christ. Now, next week in chapter 7, he's going to take and deal with this matter of the law and the flesh and how the law and the flesh relate to one another and how we can overcome, which we'll come to in chapter 8. So I know you have a lot of questions left hanging at this point, and Paul's not through with his arguments yet. This is just in the flow of events, and he's going to pull all this together in chapter 7 and finally in chapter 8, and it'll make a lot of sense to you when we get down in the middle of chapter 8. So we'll stop here and pick that up next week.